Well, children are wonderful. The leaders of tomorrow. Thank you. Well, greetings to all of you. You all look good out there. And it's not just my cataracts. No. I wanted to let all of you know that we truly appreciate the many cards and prayers on behalf of Gwen and I and the care that you have given us and your and her mother, Frances Bricky, over the years. And of course, it's a loss, and as any death is. But we go on because we have a greater hope, not only for those who have already died or those who shall die, but for every human being in this world. Mr. Tannett already mentioned the instructions for the visitation. I'd just like to reiterate that it's Tuesday evening, May 29th, 5 to 7 p.m. at Brings Funeral Home at 6910 East Broadway. And there's copies of this on the table back there where the three judges are located. Two women and a man. Well, you know, we rehearse Pentecost every year. And it's good, and of course there's a lot of repetition. Not many new things, maybe a few new ideas. But God teaches us, doesn't he? And we learn on this holy day as we do the others, as God keeps us on course. Because God is keeping on course, and he reminds us of what we're doing and what we're supposed to do. And he's preparing a people who want to be prepared. He's preparing us for a great job that lies ahead that is probably more incredible than we can even remotely imagine, with the number of people that will be involved. You know, when the Messiah came into this present evil world just over 2,000 years ago, he found it politically corrupt, socially bankrupt, morally depraved, and religiously malfunctioning. Not much difference than today, is it? Not much difference, unfortunately. The Roman Empire was the dominant world power to whom God had sent prophets to foretell of its existence and its characteristics. God had told Daniel, who foretold the future empires, to Nebuchadnezzar concerning a dream that he had. The religious leaders functioning in that society then were very oppressive. They didn't accept Christ. They didn't accept his teachings. You know, they said, just tell us, are you the Christ? Just state it plainly. Well, he said, I have. I've stated it, and you didn't hear it. You didn't listen. You didn't grasp it. Socially, there was the caste of separatists, the system of rich and poor, the Jew and the non-Jew, and they had nothing to do, the Jews basically had nothing to do with the non-Jews. And the nation was corrupt, and there was a double standard for men and women. However, Christ was not surprised at the conditions that existed because he already knew, didn't he? He had seen them for 4,000 years already. It wasn't anything new to him. But it was out of this world that God called some there on Pentecost in 31 A.D. And Christ prepared and taught and trained disciples before this. before he died and was resurrected. If he came in, if Christ came in back today, which we know he will not now, I mean, in the things that have to happen, but maybe he'll come back on the Feast of Trumpets in the very near future. I think we all pray that. But what would he find? A world that was not, that's not a great deal different from the world 2,000 years ago. Oh, sure, today there's air travel and automobiles and computers and huge cities with skyscrapers, but the world is basically the same, isn't it? It's basically the same, only worse. But human nature remains the same. You know, Christ would find political corruption, social inequities and injustices, moral corruption and religious confusion. Christ didn't change the system then, did he? He taught what should be done and how people should react and what people should do. But he didn't change the system. The disciples expected him to, expected him to restore Israel. And this he will do at his second coming. But he did want the disciples and those whom he calls throughout history to come out of this world system that still remains today. And we were all a part of that world system. Coming out of it isn't the easiest thing in the world. It's still easy to revert back in certain instances and certain times. But today Christ would not be surprised at the increased momentum of things that are coming to a conclusion. Even the formation of United Europe. He would not be shocked at the decay of the Western civilized nations. You know, the breakdown of talks between the so-called Palestinians and the Jews would not be startling. And of course, that land belongs to Israel anyway. God gave it to Israel forever. It doesn't belong to anyone else. The disintegration of marriage and the family and all attendant problems would not be surprising. The acceptance of same-sex marriage would not be surprising to Christ, as unfortunate as it is. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Christ already knew. God already knew what was going to occur, and he prophesied it a long time ago. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of their own selves, seeking their own pleasures, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And he goes on and lists all the conditions that exist. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but in verse 5, verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Just wanting pleasure. And then verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, telling us from such, turn away. People taking advantage of other people on every front would not be shocking to Christ. In fact, all of the things prophesied in Scripture by God and the Word, the Logos, would be the things that Christ would find. That's what he would find today. All these conditions have been foretold for centuries. Even the condition of the church would not be startling, since God had revealed it long ago. The problems exist. They continue to exist. The problems we encounter. But God has called us out of this present evil world as he did the original 12 disciples nearly 2,000 years ago. And we know that God keeps current with this world and the church today. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. As we know, the revelation in this book was intended basically for the church. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto us, servants, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, to his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And said, blessed is he that reads, as we read it now, as we hear it now. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Then he goes on to explain, and of course he writes concerning the churches and who's writing to them, and saying in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, with which the Lord who is and which was and who is to come, the Almighty. In verse 10, and he says, as John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, we're here on Sunday, but this isn't the Lord's day. We don't often even have services on Sunday, but we do on Pentecost every year. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Then he goes on to explain other things, which I won't spend a lot of time on. But in verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. And he goes on to explain in the next couple of chapters some of the details about the churches and the conditions that would exist in those churches then and would continue to exist throughout the rest of history. Christ addresses seven specific churches, even as these would represent the various aspects of the churches over the next 2,000 years. Where would we expect Christ to be as he prepares for his second coming? He walks around in our midst, and his angels are always present. And we should, we should always remember that. God is always in our presence, because he's concerned about what the church is doing. He's concerned about where we're going and what we're achieving and how we're being prepared for his second coming. So Christ is totally aware of this present evil world and the condition of the church and all that, has occurred and shall occur. I think it's most important that we never forget this truth. Christ is the head of the spiritual body, and he knows who are his. Christ knows who are his and is responsible for keeping the spiritual body intact. Physical assemblages is a different matter. In many cases, men are seeking to keep those intact, teaching people to follow themselves. We've seen that. We've seen that occur as far as the church is concerned. But God will sort it all out in time. In the meantime, there are many different groups with many different ideas. And I believe with all my being that God wants us to ultimately become one. That's what he's called us to become one with God and Christ, and through the Holy Spirit, one with one another. God doesn't want a divided spiritual body, but a body that is one with God. We're to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, said, God is faithful, by whom we were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 10. He says, now I beseech you, as the Apostle Paul writes here to the church at Corinth, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Because that's the mind of Christ, and that's where we're all to be. In verse 13, it says, now this I say, that every one of you, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. But he says, is Christ divided? He says, no, but we're all a part of that foundation, which is Christ, and we're to build on that foundation. Christ is not divided, and certainly God and Christ are not divided, and the church is not to be divided either. Men inspired by Satan may cause division, but it isn't what God seeks. You know, Christ is the head of the spiritual body, seeking to make us one with God and Christ and one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There's one body, there's one spiritual body, and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and was through all, and in you all. I mean, it's so composite, isn't it? We're all to be one. In verse 13, and in the next few verses, he had said that he led some captivity captive, and there was appointed various responsibilities for the benefit of the church, to teach the church. But in verse 13, he says, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a complete person, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things who is the head. We're to become all united under the head, who is Christ. We're not there yet, but this is what we're to come to. And it's all part of the growth process. Coming to be one is a deeply spiritual process, and God gets all the credit, doesn't he? During the first century church, the Colosseum in Rome was used for the entertainment of the people. People either fought among themselves unto the death, or hungry animals were used to consume the so-called enemies of the state. Today we're a little more modern. Oh, we still have our fields of battle where many people become injured, but they're for entertainment. They're entertainment. And of course we have movies and TV to depict the most heinous crimes of people against people, and create entertainment from all of these conditions. These exist in all the world, for the world should also be one with God in Christ, one with one another, but it's a far cry from this now, but it shall be in the future. You know, there are two important things to God. Now, there are many important things, but two important things in the regard of what we're remembering today. First, God makes it clear that he's the creator of everything. Male and female have been created with the purpose of becoming righteous sons and daughters in the family of God, because no other purpose fulfills God's purpose. None. Doesn't make any difference what the pursuit is. No other purpose fulfills God's purpose. God has created all life. None of us have life unto ourselves. We didn't just evolve, as some would consider. Human life has been created in God's image to become like God in His likeness, developing His very character and having His very mind toward everything and everyone. Psalm 82, 6, verse 6 relates unequivocally that we are to become like God, because it says you are God's. And even though all people have sinned and gone astray, we're still the children of the Most High. We're still the children of the Most High. And God is reclaiming some now. God is reclaiming some now, a few now, to be a part of His church, to be a part of His family ultimately, and to help with the rest of the family. God's recruiting and reclaiming some now. Secondly, an important thing to God wants all people to be saved, but not saved in their present condition. You know, Adam and Eve and all their offspring have patterned themselves after the god of this world, Satan. But what every person is going to have to learn is, every person that has ever lived or shall yet live has to learn to submit ourselves to God in everything. That's what we have to learn, to submit ourselves to God in everything. That's not an easy task. I understand that. It's hard. We've all experienced the hitting of the wall in that regard. But that's what God wants, and that's what we're striving to do. Not pursuing any other goal, not seeking our own righteousness, but learning to obey God and develop the righteousness of Christ. You know, in order to live and work with God and with Christ in their family for all eternity. That's what God is preparing, and that's what God wants, and that's our part. But we can't do it alone. So what will it take before God can freely give His Holy Spirit to make this transition possible? You know, Adam and Eve had an opportunity, didn't they? To choose the tree of life, to choose to obey God and to choose God's Holy Spirit. But they didn't. They chose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The nation of Israel was given the spiritual laws of God, and they said, well, whatever you say, we will do. But they didn't. They didn't. But God called this entire nation, in one sense, to prove that they couldn't do it of themselves. Yet He had to give them the opportunity. He gave them the opportunity, but they failed. He will renew them as well. There will be a new covenant for Israel based on better promises, the promise of God's Holy Spirit to those who will repent and who want to obey and serve God. I think it's interesting that God gave Saul, King Saul, His Spirit. And again, it didn't seem that there was any repentance required. Now, he was a very humble man to start with, but he didn't utilize God's Spirit. Again, proof that a person has to repent and before receiving God's Spirit. And it's true of the whole world. It was true of us, and it's true of every future person whom God calls, and it's true of the whole world. The disciples were with Christ for 3.5 years. Did that change them? No. No, it gave them the opportunity to have a spiritual education, to understand things that they didn't understand before. But it wasn't until this Pentecost that we see the real power of God's Spirit, and we see them be able to grasp and apply the teachings that Christ had taught them. But it was into this world that Christ came, and we know what He wanted. We know what God the Father wanted. He came, and after 33.5 years of personally experiencing society and many much brutality. He, inspired by Satan, Christ willingly gave his life, didn't he? But God raised him from the dead after 3 days and three nights. Then Christ prepared the disciples 40 days before Pentecost in 31 AD. And on that Pentecost, God got the world's attention, didn't he? He got the world's attention. Did that change anything? Only those whom God called. Didn't really change the world, did it? But he got their attention once again. God performed incredible miracles as the people were gathered for Pentecost from around the world. Even prior to Pentecost, at the resurrection of Christ, we know many, many dead were raised when Christ was resurrected. Many, it says many, I don't know how many, 100, 500, 1,000, or more, I don't know. Many who were in the grave were raised, and they went into Jerusalem. And anyone who knew them, that must have been a shock. That must have been a real shock. But that didn't really change people either, did it? It would have been startling in itself. And probably all of these, or maybe most of them, were there on Pentecost to witness further miracles. They were probably all there. And probably many of them or all of them became a part of the church. We don't know. But God tells us this occurred. But there's so many things that God has performed, and it didn't change people's hearts and minds, did it? In Acts chapter 2, again, as we're well familiar, but in Acts chapter 2, we see the disciples who were gathered together on that day of Pentecost. And when it was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were all gathered together and no doubt had been recounting much of the things that had been happening, that had happened 50 days ago and since that time. And here they were on Pentecost, and not really, even though Christ had told them that he was going to give them of his Spirit, we see suddenly there came upon them the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were all gathered. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire as it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit as Christ promised, and began to speak with other tongues, in other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they spoke in their own language, but everyone understood them in their own language. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So a lot of witnesses. It says, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in their own language. God performed mighty miracles as he always has. You know, what a scenario, though. How astounding. When you receive the power of God's Holy Spirit, it probably wasn't quite that dramatic. You know, after you went down in the water, you were baptized, and you were raised, and then hands were laid on, and you received God's Holy Spirit. But this great power continues to perform miracles in our mortal lives, or else we wouldn't still be here. We still wouldn't be here on this Pentecost. We still wouldn't be striving every day to obey and serve God if that were not the case. So there's still miracles performed every day. The miracles never cease, fortunately. They never cease. What is important for us today to remember is that there are still dramatic miracles occurring in our daily lives. Sometimes we may think they are not, but they are, because when we encounter life's difficulties and afflictions and problems, We may think, well, where is God? But God is there. Christ is always there and experiencing what we experience, and as we call on Him. You know, once God gives us His Holy Spirit, we are part of the body of Christ. We are part of the spiritual body of Christ. We are part of the church of God. Nothing accidental with God from that time forward, is there? God knows what is going on in this present world and exactly and precisely what is occurring in the church. And God knows how to protect the church and prepare the church for Christ's second coming as we rely upon Christ. There were some in the early church who had been convinced by others in the church that the resurrection had already passed. Because there are always different ideas that Satan can plant in others, as well as even in church members. We have all experienced that. Satan can plant ideas. And so they were considering that the church, or some, and they were trying to convince the church that the resurrection had already passed. But God made it clear through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. But through it all, as Paul reminded Timothy, the young evangelist, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. It stands sure. You know, till we all come to the fullness of the stature of Christ and have the common understanding of God's word and God's truth. The Lord knows them that are His, and let everyone that names the name of Christ then depart from iniquity. Because there were those who were trying to convince others that there was no resurrection, that it wasn't going to occur, there is not no such thing. And yet they had seen those come out of the grave. Or if they hadn't seen them, they certainly heard about it. They'd seen that, they'd heard that, but it's hard to convince humankind, isn't it? It's really hard to convince humankind without either the Spirit of God being with us or the Spirit of God being in us, which is more and has greater fulfillment. But God is not in the business of appeasing egos, is He? God's not in the business of fulfilling private agendas or personal vanity. God has not called us for personal aggrandizement, has He? But for the glory of God, to have the glory of God and to be in God's family. But neither does He leave us in this world to dry up spiritually either, does He? God has called us all to become like Christ and prepare to assist Christ when He returns. Now, we've all had to learn and know that in order to fulfill this life, our spiritual growth and indeed our very spiritual lives depend upon our relationships. Our relationship must begin with God and Christ and then extend to all people. We just can't live this life on our own. And even as Christ said of Himself, of Myself, I can do nothing. And then He reminded the disciples, of yourselves you can do nothing. That's the reality of it. We cannot bear the fruit of God's Spirit on our own. We cannot glorify God on our own. We cannot do whatever work we're to do on our own. And we all have gifts that God gives for the benefit of the entirety of the body. But you know, if I get credit for living my life, then I have failed. I know how I will be judged. I fall short, but if Christ gets the credit, I know that I have succeeded, for I have submitted to Christ. But even that, not of myself. You know, and what Christ could not do, even in His profound presence, with His profound presence, you know, whether it's pre-incarnate as the glorified or in his glorified immortal state, or whether was God in the flesh. It didn't make any difference whether God was in the flesh or in his immortal state. It doesn't change people's lives of itself, does it? Just by knowing who God is, and just by knowing who God's what God is doing. You know, God's teachings are still God's teachings, and they're still spiritual truths. But it doesn't mean just by hearing them that that's sufficient, is it? It's not sufficient. Because no one of themselves can make the necessary spiritual changes in our lives. You know, yet with this unseen but most powerful presence and persuasion of the Holy Spirit, we can experience real conversion and a chance change of mind and heart and attitude. We can do things we could never do before. It's why Christ told the disciples just prior to his death and resurrection in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 12. John chapter 16, verse 12. As Christ taught the disciples that evening, he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot hear them now. You won't understand them now. I mean, they heard them, but that wasn't what he was talking about. You won't understand them now. It says, but howbeit, when he, or, you know, the pronoun that's used as a comforter, we know it's not a person, but howbeit, when he or it, the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth. It will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of himself or itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak. And it will show you things to come, because it's of the very mind and power of God. In verse 14, it shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. We see how actively God works through his Spirit. You've seen movies, perhaps, where two people are required to insert keys simultaneously to activate some process. These locks are located at several feet away in a different, maybe on the same wall, but several feet away where one person can't do it. It may be to enter a secure room. Perhaps it's to launch missiles. They do that to launch missiles. Or to gain access to secret documents or equipment. But the locks are far enough apart whereby one person cannot accomplish the task. You know, it's much the same with us, isn't it? We cannot activate the spiritual process of and by ourselves. We hold one important key. That is our desire and our commitment to God. That's an important key. But it's not complete, is it? It's not complete. Because all we can do with that one important key, with God's truth, is to develop our own righteousness. But that's not sufficient. But Christ, through the Holy Spirit, holds the other key, doesn't he? Knowledge is not enough. Education is not enough. Our own power and abilities are not enough. But Christ holds the other key to work with us through his Holy Spirit. And Christ is totally committed, because Christ is our life. Christ is our life. And Christ experiences, I know sometimes we may think we're alone in dealing with life as we know it and the problems that we have, whatever they may be. But Christ has experienced those too, because Christ is our life. And Christ wants us to succeed. And Christ is there working in us. But Christ makes the process clear in John chapter 15, just one chapter before where we were just reading. John chapter 15. the spiritual completion process of growth and development. Now again, all these are very familiar scriptures to us. But as we're reminded of Pentecost and the purpose of Pentecost for us and for the whole of the human race, we can review some of these things that we know. John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. He's the keeper. He's the one that works with us. And every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. He trims it. That it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you, the two keys. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. And we've all experienced this. We've all experienced this of trying to do it ourselves, but we have to abide in Christ. I am the vine, you're the branches, and he that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Then in verse 16 it says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, the spiritual fruit of God's Spirit, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You know, branches do not produce fruit of themselves, do they? Because we've all seen fruit on a tree. The branches don't produce fruit of themselves because sap is required to flow through the branches. But sap flows from the root, doesn't it? Flows from the root, the foundation, the trunk, and through the branches. We cannot become like Christ or bear the same fruit solo or independently. You know, there's only one God, and we're to be like God. We're to be like Christ, not anyone else. And it is the Spirit of God that makes the difference, isn't it? It turns us from the power of darkness to the power of light. It places us on the God plane as God is sharing his very mind with us, God's very power. Because what God is doing with the first fruits of his Spirit, the first fruits of harvest, bringing us to maturity. You know, we have bloomed, we have blossomed, then fruit is formed, and Christ is bringing that fruit to ripeness and to maturity. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae. He said, "Where I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery, which the world does not understand, which has been hid from ages and from generations, now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, making the difference, helping make the change in our lives. The hope of glory." This is how we learn and how we are taught. In Isaiah 50, God speaks of the shortcoming of Israel. Because Israel did not obey God, then God sent away the 10 tribes into captivity, and finally Judah for 70 years. You know, God still has the power to deliver physical Israel and make them a part of spiritual Israel. But it's God's hand that's not shortened. In Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2. God asked the question through Isaiah. He says, "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Because I gave you my truth." He says, "Is my hand shortened? Shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Is it shortened? Or have I no power to deliver? Because of what Israel did," he says, "do I not have any power? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinks because there is no water and dies for thirst." He says, whatever I need to do, I can do. It's not that my hand is shortened. He says, "I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering." Then Isaiah speaks as God directs in showing how God gives the tongue to the learned, or makes us learned and fit in spiritual things and to fulfill spiritual things. Verse 3, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he shall comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden. It will become like the Garden of Eden, and her desert like unto the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Verse 4, "Hearken unto me, my people, hearken unto me, world, hearken unto me, those who are not obeying me, and give ear to me. O my nation, O the nation of Israel, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people." And verse 5, "My righteousness is near." I'm sorry, I'm reading in the wrong chapter here. Verse 50. I was reading in verse 51. Sorry about that. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2. He says, "Wherefore, when I come, was there no man?" And I read that part of it, and then I skipped over to the wrong chapter. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned," as Isaiah speaks, "that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." So I need to know how to speak a word to those who are weary. "He wakes morning by morning. He wakes my ear to hear as the learned." Verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." You know, anyone that was persecuting me, I had to endure it. "I hid my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me." He said, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint." I've set my face to do. I've set the course. I've determined to do what God says to do. And I know because of it, I shall not be ashamed. That's where we all have to come. This applied to the prophet Isaiah. It applied to Christ in the flesh. And it applies to the church. This is how we do things. And the adversary cannot stand against us if we're living by the Holy Spirit. Can't stand against us, even as Christ, he couldn't stand against Christ, as Christ lived by the Holy Spirit. "For he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world," as the Apostle John was inspired to write in 1 John 4:4. Because the Holy Spirit imparts spiritual characteristics and attributes of God, doesn't it? It's the most regenerating, powerful relationship that could ever be. It's the symbiosis or integrated relationship must become so complete that is impossible to differentiate who is doing it. It may appear that we're doing it, but it's Christ in us, isn't it? But you can't differentiate because it's possible, impossible to differentiate because the situation has become so symbiotic between us and Christ that you can't differentiate who's doing it. Yet we know that it is Christ. The Spirit of God allows us to do this. You know, we're all part of a very high-stress society. We all know what stress does in a relationship between husband and wife, between employer and employee. We all experience stress in seeking to become like Christ. And stress basically comes from high demands on us when we have difficulty doing what we know we have to do. And if we try or unwittingly omit Christ from bearing the spiritual fruit, then we become frustrated, don't we? We become frustrated. For we do not have the capacity to bear spiritual fruit or to grow spiritually all alone. The help has to come from God. You know, it just cannot be bought or bartered, but God gives us freely as we seek Him. You know, Simon Magus tried to buy the power of God's Spirit. King Saul denied the power, though God gave him his spirit that he might change and be different. On the other hand, though King David had committed mighty sins, he begged God not to take his Holy Spirit from him. I heard some time ago that approximately 100 million aspirins are consumed daily in the U.S. That's only aspirins. It's not all the other things that are available. 100 million daily. But it doesn't really relieve stress, does it? Only some of the symptoms. And then, of course, besides the aspirins, there's Valium and Tylenol and antacid and NSAIDs and ibuprofen and many other products. I mean, the drugstores are full of them. And yet one of God's intent and purpose in giving us of His Holy Spirit is to give us peace and relieve the distress that occurs in this mortal life, in this world. In Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. As God inspired Apostle Paul to write to the church there, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any person have a quarrel against anyone else, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity or love, agape love, God's love, which is the bond of perfection. That's the bond, that's the glue that makes us united, united with God and Christ and united with one another. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you're called in one body, and be you thankful. You know, God's peace that comes from God's Holy Spirit is to become our decision maker. And as we use it, it certainly dispels frustration, distress, and the resulting stress in our bodies. And God's Holy Spirit helps us to focus our minds on really important things, because we're all plagued with problems in this life. We all experience them. Finances, money problems, sickness, disease, bad or deteriorating relationships, and many other things. But God helps us to remain focused on spiritual things and bearing the fruit of God's Spirit. And we have to know that we can all do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We know that in ancient Israel, God dwelled in the temple made with hands. First the portable tabernacle, then in Solomon's temple. which was a magnificent permanent structure. But though even the permanent temple was destroyed more than once, it was destroyed more than once. But God dwelled there with Israel, but this was not sufficient. God taught them and instructed them continually. But the proof of the experience was that they didn't, nor could they, live the spiritual life that God taught them. But God was teaching them, and God will give them a new covenant, even as we experience that new covenant now. But now God lives in his spiritual temple, in his spiritual body, in each of you and me, who has his Holy Spirit. We were created in his outward appearance, but to be completed with the character and heart and mind of God. And without this, it is impossible to please God. But now we're companions with Christ in tribulation, and are to be companions in glory. Christ has taken the lead. He's the firstborn. He's the firstborn of many brethren, the firstfruits. And he will lead us into the kingdom of God. And I think we have to make no mistake. He can lead us nowhere else. Christ can only lead us into the kingdom of God as we submit to Christ. This is Christ's commission. But we are the firstfruits of harvest as we are led by God's Spirit. There's much written about the Messiah in prophecy concerning both his first and second coming. And the preponderance concerns his second coming. But typical of human beings, the Jews looked to only the second coming. They didn't see him as coming the first time. But they regarded it as his second coming, those who understood, but only his coming. For this is the way they expected him to come, in power and glory. You know, they didn't really expect him to come riding on a donkey, submitting to the abuses of this world. They didn't expect that. Oh, sure, he taught God's way. He taught what the world should be doing. But he came riding on a donkey, and he submitted to the abuses of this present world. The disciples also looked for the Messiah to restore the kingdom then to Israel, not later. They wanted the Messiah to rule then. They only wanted to see peace, prosperity, and happiness. Not as forerunners, not persecution, abuse, and sadness in this life. The Apostle John gives us some very important information about Christ in the 6th chapter of John. Christ had to explain something very difficult to the multitudes as to his purpose. And it wasn't just to feed them physical food, but spiritual. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Speaking of you. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which you have sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing. I should lose none, but should raise it up again at the last day. He had spoken earlier here to those, and he fed the thousands. But he said, you have to look for something different. Not just physical food. Verse 27 of the same chapter, John chapter 7. Labor not for the food which perishes, or the meat which perishes, but the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of God shall give unto you, for him as God the Father sealed. And said they unto him, well, what shall we do? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Because Christ was sealed to the fulfillment of God's holy purpose and is actively pursuing its fulfillment today. Actively fulfilling it in your lives and lives of those people whom he's called around the world. You know, we seal up envelopes to secure its contents. You know, anciently a wax was placed on a scroll to prevent anyone from opening it until it got to the person it was intended to come to. But God seals up the fulfillment of his purpose. And God, who has all power, shall fulfill what he is determined to do. No one, not anybody, mortal or immortal, nor anything in the earth or in the heavens above, can corrupt what God is doing. No one, not anything. And to be absolutely assured of the success, God sealed the other member of the God family. You know, how can a purpose and fulfillment be sealed more secure than this in your life, in my life? You know, the ultimate confidence and trust were placed in Christ, who was the Lord, who is the Lord. He is God. And the Father fulfilled the work in Christ just as surely as Christ fulfills that work in you and me. And Christ was determined to fulfill that work that Christ sent him to do. And we see this as we just read it in John. Because God makes known his will and his purpose. And it is God's pleasure to give us his kingdom. But we must become like him, think like him, carry out his instruction, even as Christ did. So God fixes this purpose in us and seals us in that eternal purpose. No one can break that seal. God will not, Christ will not. And as far as God is concerned, this seal is fixed until your redemption comes. You know, when your mortal puts on immortal, your corruptible puts on incorruption, only you or I can break that seal. God will not, Christ will not, and will allow no one else to. But God assures each of us that his purpose shall be completed, and God has given his Holy Spirit to secure that seal. God sealed up the work regarding all people, as we see in this Pentecost. And all people someday shall observe Pentecost, those who choose to become like God. You know, Christ had to have this mind when he gave up his life for all people. He had to have that mind, saying, Father, forgive them. He had to have that mind and concern for all people. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And God enables us through his Spirit to see, to envision the purpose of God and to prepare for the family of God in building godliness through Christ. You know, what a glorious message that began on Pentecost and continues today in 2012, in spite of all the things that exist in this world.